As was announced, we're going to continue our reading in the book of Genesis. Genesis 21, verses 15 through 21. That's Genesis 21, verses 15 through 21. And I'll be reading in the New King James Version. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him, at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
Morning. It's good to be with you this morning. We're thankful to see everyone out this morning. Thankful for you attending, and hope that what we can say this morning in our worship service and in our sermon this morning can be an encouragement to you. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here, and we ask that if you have any questions that you don't go home with those unanswered. So ask any of us if you have questions about what we do here or what you hear this morning. This morning I'd like to go through a study of four characteristics of the first century Christians. I think it's important for us all to, from time to time, look back at what early Christians did, very specifically. What were their thoughts in certain instances? And ask the question, how does our spirituality compare to that of the first century Christians? Do we view our Christianity the same way as they did? And what do I mean by that? Do we spend a similar amount of time studying and meditating on God's word as they did? Do we prioritize our faith over all other things in this life the way that they did? Is our spiritual health as important as it was for them? So I'd like to go through the first few chapters of Acts because I think there's some things that we can learn from them. So this morning, the first point I'd like to talk about, the first characteristic is generosity. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the first gospel sermon was preached, after Jesus had already ascended up back into heaven, it says in Acts 2 and verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is the first section of verses that we see on how the Christians that were converted on the day of Pentecost reacted to the word that they had just crucified Christ. And what we read is that they had love and generosity for each other. to the point that they were selling their possessions and giving to those that had need. Now, it's important to understand, why were there so many that needed supplies potentially? Well, Jewish culture was that those within the area needed to travel to Jerusalem for certain feasts. There were three feasts that you were required to essentially travel to. Two of them had just occurred. One of them was the Passover, and 50 days after was the feast of Pentecost. There's a couple different names for it. And so there was a lot of extra Jews within Jerusalem and the surrounding area that did not live there. And they didn't travel with everything that they owned. But what we see here is that after they were converted, they wanted to spend time with each other to understand, and they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what they needed was assistance because they didn't bring everything that they had. And so we see this great act of generosity by those who were selling their possessions to meet a certain need. And what a great example. We see this even beyond this a little bit later on after some things occurred in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So we have specific examples of people doing this. And what love they had for each other, that they would sell their own possessions to meet all the needs. They did not give grudgingly. They had generous hearts. And so we see that this is a characteristic of the first century Christians. And it was not just in these couple instances that we see this. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 5 and 7, encouraged the brethren to give cheerfully and not grudgingly. It's also worth noting that not all Christians had this mentality. In the next set of verses, right after this one in Acts 4, when you go over to Acts 5, you read of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And we know what happened. They attempted to act as if they were more generous than they really were. It wasn't the fact that they held back a portion of it that was the problem. It was that they lied about how much they sold the land for. And they were punished for it. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10, it says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." What constitutes as all men in this passage? Does this mean just those within the same socioeconomic background as you and I? Those that have the same cultural or ethnic backgrounds. You know, I wonder sometimes for myself, is it possible that I show unintentional partiality to folks? I think that's a question that we all have to ask ourselves from time to time. Because they might look different than me, or they might have grown up in a different area. They might have a completely different background. I think it's important that we consider these things to ensure that we do not do this regardless of it being unintentional. We must be aware of our actions and how we are being perceived. And we know that the first century Christians were doing that because they were doing good to all men. At the time of Pentecost, there were so many people from different areas and different cultures. Now, they were all considered Jewish, but they spoke so many different languages. They had different practices, and yet they were among peace to each other, and they were generous to all. In Jesus' teaching, there's a couple parables that I find interesting. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 12 and through 24, we read of a banquet. And Jesus is describing this banquet where, in verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him. So this is Jesus. He was invited into a Pharisee's house to have dinner. And during this dinner, he tells this parable where it says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do you not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid? But when you give a feast, invite the poor and crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Do we view the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame as Christ viewed them? Christ in this parable is the master of the feast. Do we view them this way? Do we invite them to the banquet? Do we compel them? We know in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in the first 15 verses that local congregations gave much to the needy saints in the area. There was a famine occurring. There were many famines in the early in that time period. But Paul was encouraging the brethren in Corinth to be like the churches of Macedonia, who were giving of their means, but not only of their means, but even beyond their means. And so I ask the question, do we have a heart to help? Do we have compassion for our fellow man comparable to those of the first century Christians? We can all have a mindset to use our blessings to help others in need. Man was created after the image of God, and therefore all are created equal. Let us consider this to ensure that we do not show unintentional partiality to anyone, and ask ourselves, do we have generosity that's comparable to those of the first century. The second characteristic is that they were zealous for the word. In Matthew 5, verse 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We know that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 there that we read at the first verse that we read, that the saints in Jerusalem obeyed the gospel and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was important to them. Do we devote ourselves to the word of God? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? In Acts chapter 7, or 17 rather, beginning in verse 10, it says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. We have examples of early first century Christians doing what we ought to do, which is diligently seeking the scriptures. And why were these Bereans searching diligently? I think we know the answer to that. They did not want to be led astray. They wanted to prove to themselves that what they were hearing was correct. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." Do we seek diligently so that we don't become like those in Galatia that went away to a different gospel that was not another, that was mentioned in the Bible class this morning? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Do we yearn for the word? Do we long for the pure word of God? Reading commentaries and books written by knowledgeable and scholarly individuals, I believe, is a good thing. But I'd encourage everyone to not substitute God's word for just those. I think it is very important that we all learn and have skill sets to read and meditate and study God's word without the assistance of someone else's interpretation. Because not everyone is knowledgeable enough, and not everyone is correct in their assessment of certain passages. And we must understand the difference. And in order to do that, you can't have someone else's commentary be a complete substitute for the Word of God. There is no substitute. You must study the legitimate thing. The third characteristic that we'll go over is being bold to teach and to preach the Word of God. backtracking a little bit, in Acts 4, what we read about is Peter and John proclaiming Jesus and essentially refusing to back down from some threats. In chapter 3 of Acts, Peter and John heal a paralytic man that's sitting at the gate called Beautiful. They then go in to Solomon's portico and begin teaching Jesus, and this very much upset the priests and the Sadducees and the leaders in that area, the religious leaders, to the point where they were arrested. They spent overnight there, and then they were brought before the council to understand what was going on. And there was some deliberation there, and they couldn't deny that they had performed a miracle. But I find it impressive what Peter says to this council of religious leaders who are, you know, interrogating them, wanting to threaten them later on. And you can't, I'm assuming that they were a little angry with them, and they could probably see that emotion. But what Peter says is the following to them in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Jesus too astonished those that saw him teach. He was himself a quote-unquote uneducated individual and stumped all those leaders and teachers. They could not understand how he was so eloquent. Would we have the boldness to speak about Jesus the way Peter and John did in a situation like this? Even if this was significantly less stressful, do we have the boldness to speak about Jesus? I don't know of anyone who has been arrested and then brought before a council like this and interrogated and threatened to the point of you must deny Christ. This is an extreme case. But the question remains, would we have that type of boldness and courage? Right after this, they were threatened to stop preaching Jesus and they were released. But they did not heed the warning. It goes on and says in verse 29 of Acts chapter 4, as they, no, they were released, they went back to their friends, and they essentially prayed to God. In verse 29 it says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." This was their reaction. They prayed to God for continual strength. And this is the pattern that we have from other individuals as well. We recall the couple Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18. In verse 24, it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here's a man who had right intentions. He was accurately speaking about Jesus. However, he did not know everything, and he needed correction. Would we have the boldness of Priscilla and Aquila to tell someone and correct them? Apollos goes on to do great work. Would we have the courage and boldness of these two individuals? And how do we get that boldness? We pray. Paul prayed for boldness. Paul is arguably the most bold of any of the writers in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, the second half of that verse says, "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." This concept of bold preaching was there from the very beginning of the church, and it was exemplified by many. Do we preach the word boldly in our own lives? Finally, the last characteristic I'd like to review is the concept of seeking first the kingdom. In Matthew 6, verse 33, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In Matthew, that's not Matthew. In Matthew 13, verse 44, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's what seeking first means, according to Christ. What did seeking first the kingdom of God mean to the first century Christians? What it meant was the pursuit of God's will to the point of death. In Acts chapter 7, we read of Stephen, who became the first martyr of the Christians. He was stoned to death because he was rejected, yet he would not back down. What a tall order to live up by, or live up to. I hope that that never happens to any of us, but you ask the question, what are you willing to die for today? Are you willing to die for your family? Are you willing to die for your faith? It's probably a really small list. Are you willing to die for anything? Do you have the courage? Would you deny Christ to avoid physical death? It's a hard question to ask and answer. Are we seeking after God's kingdom with enough effort? Seeking first the kingdom of God requires effort. It's our responsibility to seek after it. I don't have it on the screen, but in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, Jesus gives the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, we have a master who gives three servants different amounts of money, and then goes on a journey, and the expectation is that they use their abilities to increase the quantity that was given to them. One, he gave 5 talents, one, he gave 2, and the other, he gave 1. We know the story. The ones that he was given 5 talents and 2 talents, they both doubled what was given to them, their investment. The one that had 1 was afraid, and he buried it in the ground, and then upon the arrival of the master, gave it back to him. That third servant didn't put in the effort required and was condemned. The question I have, and this is a question that you can ponder yourself, is what if the first servant who had 5 only gained an additional 2 talents? So he had a total of 7. Would he have gotten the same report from the master? Would he have been acceptable? The question that, what I'm trying to get at with that question is that we all have different abilities. We all have different gifts and talents. And yet I think sometimes we look at each other and compare ourselves, the output or our effort level to each other. And say, if our output, our results are similar, then we're good. Except not all of us have the same abilities. And if someone has doubled the abilities of myself and the output is similar or slightly less, are they seeking first the kingdom of God with enough effort? It's a question to ask. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 23, it says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." We read the parable of the banquet and the 3 excuses that those that were originally invited gave the master. Those 3 represent things in this life that we have to keep in check. They should not be the first priority. The hobbies and things that we have, the jobs that we have, our families, those are all high priorities, but they should not come before seeking after God's kingdom. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Words to ponder. So how does our spirituality compare to those of the first century Christians? We've gone on over 4 of those characteristics this morning. There are many others. Do we have the same kind of generosity? Do we have the same type of zeal for God's word? Do we have a boldness to preach and to teach as they did? And do we seek after the kingdom of God in the same and comparable way that they did? Is our spiritual health as important as it was for them? Are we putting in the appropriate amount of effort? In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is what the Word of God can do if you haven't hardened your heart to the point of not allowing it to discern your thoughts and intentions. In James chapter 1, we read about looking into the perfect law of liberty and having it reflect back and understand where we are at. But if you don't look into it, if you forget what your reflection looks like, it's not going to do anything for you. Will you allow the Word of God to discern your thoughts? If you seek after the Word of God with that intention, with wanting to understand what your reflection looks like, you'll understand the will of God. But you have to be willing to do that. So as we close this morning, questions to ask ourselves from time to time. Do we show these characteristics in a similar fashion as those of the early century Christians? Do we seek after God's word in the same way? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you have not started that journey, for whatever reason it is, whether it is you have not ever heard of it, or you've hardened your heart to allowing the Word of God to discern your intentions. You've turned your face away from the perfect law of liberty. I'd encourage you to consider why that is the case. And if you have questions around that, I'd encourage you to ask them to anyone, and we will study and seek to answer your questions. If you've fallen away and you need the prayers and considerations of the congregation here, we can pray for you. Whatever your need may be, we ask that you come to the front as we stand and sing.